They look like they're going to have fun. My sermon's up here. If somebody else would like to read it, I may go join the movie premiere. Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Kings. It is an account of the prophet Elijah in a contest against the prophets of Baal. At the time of the offering of the oblation, the prophet Elijah came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the woods, the stones, and the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord indeed is God, the Lord indeed is God." Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape." Then they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi Kishon and killed them there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We certainly have a talented choir, and I appreciate the effort that goes into making these videos and pulling all the voice pieces together into the one recording, so thank you to all involved with that. Our New Testament lesson comes from the book of Acts and involves the meeting of the Apostle Peter with Cornelius, a Gentile from Caesarea. And as Peter talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled, and he said to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now may I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius replied, "4 days ago at this very hour, at 3 o'clock, I was praying in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me. He said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying in the home of Simon a tanner by the sea. Therefore I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. So now all of us are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say.' Then Peter began to speak to them, 'I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Churches are communities, meant to be communities, meant to get along with each other. And there are two ways that communities can get along. It can be a community where differences are accepted and diversity enriches the group. Or there are churches that are communities that get along because anybody who disagrees is urged to look elsewhere, either explicitly or implicitly. and even in churches that at times provide a big tent over diversity, find that a sense of tolerance has been tested in the last 5 years, as it has within our country and even within households. Increasingly, people seem to identify for themselves what is a citadel of truth from which to judge others. Well, the history of God's people shows that this is more than a recent phenomenon. So join me, accompanying me at least in imagination, along a trip to the Holy Land taken by a minister friend of mine a number of years ago. At a clergy meeting, he shared the slides from his trip, and he said one highlight was taking a bus up Mount Carmel, right there where Elijah had dueled with the prophets of Baal. Here, the God of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Leah, Jacob and Rachel had shut out the gods of the Canaanite pantheon, where God proved first place divinity over other gods, imposter gods. It was the end of a contest, a challenge to see who could call down fire from heaven to consume a sacrifice. It had been set up in part by Queen Jezebel, who had introduced and imported the paganism. She was driven by an ambition for unchallenged control, and Elijah was a troublemaker, and the prophets of Baal assured her they would win, and Elijah would be dismissed. But Elijah's success in calling down fire from heaven proved to be Jezebel's undoing. Elijah's faith in the Lord God was validated, and the prophets of Baal met a fateful end. And my friend said the occasion was marked by a courtyard on top of the mountain, and there was a large statue of Elijah's sword in his hand and a false prophet at his feet. Well, turning, he looked out from that courtyard across the countryside, and the guide was saying, you know, there to the west is the Mediterranean, to the east of us is the Valley of Armageddon. Heading south east was a row of mountains that ended up at Jerusalem, and towards the southwest was the seafront town of Caesarea. And later I was thinking about what he had shared, and the fact that both Mount Carmel and Caesarea had been sites of meetings between foreigners and a man of God, but the meeting in Caesarea was far less violent. Cornelia was a Roman soldier identified as a God-fearer, which was an official term Jews gave to foreigners who followed Jewish practices. But they were not allowed into the inner, past the outer courtyard of temples or synagogues. They could never be completely Jewish. No grown man, for instance, wanted to get circumcised. But Cornelius had wanted to learn more about this Jesus that he had heard. And he learned that Peter and others were close by. He sent messengers to invite Peter to come. And Peter would likely have hesitated about converting a foreigner, except for the fact that in Peter's case, something came down from heaven also. It wasn't heavenly fire this time, it was a dream. And in a large sheet, he saw clean and unclean animals coming down from heaven, and a voice commanded, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." Feeling released from the old Levitical standards, Peter went north, converted and baptized Cornelius and his household. And in doing so, Peter broke down the wall of exclusion between God's chosen people and outsiders, between Jew and Gentile. My friend had been there between Carmel, the citadel of truth, and Caesarea, the port city of inclusiveness. And God's people have struggled through the years with the choice presented by being in a place between a citadel of truth and a port city of inclusiveness. If we believe that my truth is right, we will make a stand in a citadel of truth against all the challenges. We want to maintain the purity of the church, but our Presbyterian forebear, John Calvin, noted the church will never be pure as long as sinners like himself or me or you are part of it. And that's when Caesarea becomes inviting, where God's good news in Jesus Christ burst out of Israel's tribal monopoly. In effect, it became the Ellis Island of European Christians, Asian Christians, and African Christians. The struggle between being Carmel and Caesarea marked the first 20 years of my ministry in the PCUSA, because throughout that time there were debates about the LGBTQ+ community. First, if they could be called members. Then, if they were to be members, could they be ordained as officers? Then, if they could be ordained as officers, could they be ordained as ministers? Then, could they openly partner? Or did they have to be pursue chastity and singleness? And these overtures came one after another over those years to our General Assembly. There were those who stood in the Citadel of Truth on Mount Carmel and those who lived in the port city of inclusiveness. And twice in all of this, small numbers of Presbyterian congregations decided they didn't want to share their citadel of truth, so they left to form new denominations. But that isn't all that happened, because when churches fight, the collateral damage can be lethal. There is a shrapnel effect that split families, disinherited children, and severed friendships. See, a lot of damage can come and still comes from only binary thinking, right, wrong, my way or the highway, black or white, red, blue, liberal, conservative, fresh or frozen, paper or plastic, eat in or take out, cash or credit, vax or no vax. And our very way of viewing things sets things up in winner and loser categories. It's easy to do as people, and it certainly makes life easier. It simplifies choices, simplifies labeling an enemy. And it's a great way to run a war, but it's a poor way to run a church. Because largely, we invariably form incomplete and inaccurate categorizations of others. Life itself, humans themselves, the Christian faith itself, are far too complex to allow a two-party framework to try to summarize all the differences among us. Binary thinking is too limiting, too adversarial to be applied to a lot of life situations. Diversity of background, diversity of visions for mission, diversity of faith emphases are all here with us. And there is truth in each as we all circle a core of faith. And that core is the reality that we are here first and foremost because of the grace of Christ that called us to respond to the gospel. Now, granted, inclusiveness that opens and seeks to share grace with other people in God's creation needs to know what to say to others about living into God's kingdom now. There are truths we need to impart. There are limits to behavior. There are developed limits on belief as doctrines grow and get refined. And we need to touch base with Mount Carmel, even as we appreciate the diversity of Caesarea. But we fall prey to temptation when we fall into the trap of believing that everything has only two sides, right or wrong. Living as Christians, as God's people in both Mount Carmel, the citadel of faith, and Caesarea, the port city of inclusiveness, requires us to embrace complexity and even ambiguities. We know that we embrace ambiguities of faith. That happened the first time that you were asked to believe in the Trinity and say that, oh yeah, there's one God, three persons, all equally divine. No one of the persons though is all there is to God. It's nuance and mystery, and it enriches our faith. Binary thinking can also keep us from asking questions and from getting information that could impact our course of action. One summer in seminary, I was working at a church and helping with the elementary school program. We had the kids out for an outing in a park. And I saw two kids hunched over something, oblivious to what was going on around them. That usually means the adult had better check on what's going on. And coming closer, I saw a worm had captured their attention. And I heard one say, "Let's cut it in half." Well, I inhaled deeply so that I could unleash a sermonette for Christianettes on about respect for life versus cruelty. And in that pause to inhale, I fortunately heard the follow-up comment. "My brother says that if you cut a worm in two, each half will live and grow, and then we can each have a worm." It was not an either-or situation as I categorized it. It took on a difference when I stopped to listen to where their thinking was coming from. We all would do well to watch and limit the binary thinking we often do in life. So I'd like to ask you to join me in an exercise this week. Keep a piece of notepaper or on your phone, make notes whenever you find yourself thinking in a binary way. I don't care what the format is, paper or plastic, Republican or Democrat, however it may occur. And then later, ask yourself if there were additional ways to view something or additional information that you could have asked for or learned more about another person's values and experiences. Let's practice this week living in between Carmel and Caesarea, touching base with the citadel of truth and enjoying the port city of inclusiveness. Amen.